Good morning. As always, I'm glad to see everyone here. I just want to tell you that I'm thankful that God has blessed me with the privilege through all of you to be able to study the Word of God and to discuss it with you so often. I'm thankful always for the privilege to preach the gospel. And I hope that you count it a blessing and a privilege that God has blessed us with His Word that can guide us, and also in a nation in which we can meet together without persecution. God has blessed us richly, but as always, when God blesses us, there's responsibility that goes there as well. So let us remember that. We've been studying what the Bible says. We're asking the question, what does the Bible say about gender roles? And we're on the third lesson discussing that. And I want to remind us that our effort in this study is to understand what God's will is for men and women by emptying our minds of what society is trying to force upon us, as well as reevaluate any previous conclusions we might have come to about the Word of God and try to let the text tell us what God has to say. And so I hope, as always, that as we study these things, rather than presenting my views on the subject, I hope that I can get myself out of the way and that my role is to help you see the text clearer. We've noted that the Bible teaches men and women are equally valuable and important before God. But just as the Father and the Son are equal, they have very different roles. And so men and women are equal but have very different roles. The roles of men and women were defined at creation and were not changed at all by the entrance of sin into the world, except that the knowledge of sin would cause us to reject or rebel against our God-given roles. Therefore, the creation principles serve as the biblical pattern of what is very good. As God said in Genesis 1 and verse 31, when He got done creating everything, He said, "Behold, it is very good." And so the principles that we find there are very good. So we want to begin today examining the biblical roles of men and women and their relationship to one another outside of marriage. We're going to examine each of the pertinent texts separately, and I realize that doing this is going to take more lessons and cause us to repeat some things, but it's the only way I know to be able to study these passages and understand them in their context and remove a lot of the confusion that surrounds these passages. And so, as you can see, today we're going to be talking primarily from 1 Timothy chapter 2. Before we get into 1 Timothy 2, the first thing that I want to mention is that gender roles are not exclusive to marriage. I think that that's a thought that many people have. And when you talk about, well, the relationship between men and women, it doesn't really matter except for when you choose to enter the marriage covenant. But I don't think that's the picture that we get from the Scriptures. As we've been pointing out all along, creation says a lot about the roles of men and women. And many things from creation point to God's intention for general male leadership. Man was created first and woman second. And two different genders, male and female, were created. And that's some inherent differences that men and women have that are that God intended to take place whether we're in marriage or not. Man was formed from dust while woman was formed from man's rib. Man was commanded to work and protect the garden before woman was ever created. And God gave man authority to name every living creature, including the woman. And so you can just see from these principles, and also if you look to the New Testament that founds all of their teaching on gender roles from creation, that the New Testament passages such as 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, the passage we're going to study today, 1 Timothy 2, clearly show that the Scriptures teach that the creation principles imply a general male leadership. And this is going to become even more apparent as we study those texts in depth. But one thing we do need to say about this is even though the gender roles aren't exclusive to marriage, this general respect all women should have for all men is not on the same level as that which women are commanded to have for their husbands. And that will become apparent as we study these things. But there is a sense in which all women should have a respect for all men. And we should each respect one another's roles that God has given us. Skip the page here. Y'all probably like that, wouldn't you? Okay, so what we want to do before we look at 1 Timothy 2 and talk about the text, we want to set up the context of this chapter. And if you just take an overview of the letter of 1 Timothy, it reveals that Paul was primarily dealing with some specific problems that Timothy was facing in the church that he was working with, or at least the few churches that he was working with at this time. Let me show you what I mean by this. Look at 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 6. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Continue on in verse 18 of chapter 1. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And then if you skip over to the end of the letter, chapter 6, and begin reading with me in verse 3. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Again, we can see that there are specific issues that Timothy is facing, and most likely he's written to Paul about these things, or Paul has become aware of these, and he's saying, Timothy, you've got to go head-to-head with these issues. And two primary things pop out of these texts that we read. First of all, Timothy, you've got to put a stop to teaching that involved strange doctrines and myths and endless genealogies, speculation, fruitless discussion, and blaspheming. The people giving their opinions and about all of these different things, and Paul is saying you've got to put a stop to this and you've got to bring them back to the Word of God. That's where our hope is. That's what our goal is a sincere faith, a good conscience, like he said in chapter 1. But also, Timothy, you've got to put a stop to behavior that involved blaspheming, ungodliness, conceit, controversial questions, disputes, envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Timothy, the things that are going on among the Christians that you're working with, they're causing all of these problems, and you've got to challenge them with the Word of God, and you've got to put a stop to these kinds of things. And so that's the context that we come to in when we look at the letter as a whole. Paul even says in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, he tells Timothy why he's writing this letter. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Basically, if we can, if you'll allow my paraphrase of what Paul is saying, I'm writing so that people know how to act as members of Christ's church. Because the things that they're teaching and the behavior that they're having is not the kind of behavior that a Christian ought to have. And something else to note as we look at the letter as a whole is that there does not seem to be anything covered in 1 Timothy that is limited to or specifically connected with the assembly. And the reason that I bring this up is because so many times when people talk about 1 Timothy 2, they want to say, well, this is talking about in the assembly. And this is limited to the assembly. But there's nothing that I can find in the letter or even in the immediate context that does that. That would tell us that the things taught in 1 Timothy 2 is in the assembly and the assembly alone. And one of the reasons for that, and I'll admit that there's some striking similarities between what Paul talks about here and some things that he says in 1 Corinthians 14, which he makes clear is talking about in the assembly there. But that doesn't make that what he's talking about here in the assembly, and I'll show you some reasons why I don't think this pertains to the assembly, or at least is limited to it. So that's an overview of the letter. Let's look at the immediate context of 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. We do not know exactly what the erroneous teaching or the problem was that warranted Paul to bring this up, except that here in verse 8, he connected it with the need to eliminate wrath and dissension among Christians. And so let me just ask you a question. I think this is probably because of the time that we're in, getting ready for the election, and people are talking about the government and everything like that. Have you ever heard anybody have some wrath and dissension when talking about political things? I think we've all probably seen that and maybe even been a part of it ourselves. But he talks about the need. We need to make prayers for all men, and he says especially of those leaders in the government. And that's a command. I think sometimes we focus on some commands that God has given us, and we readily pass over others. But this command to pray for our leaders is just as much a command as to be baptized. And if we overlook that, we're just as much in sin as we are without Christ and without being baptized into Him. But just to get back to what we're talking about here. As I said, we don't know what the cause was, but he connected this prayer with them needing to eliminate wrath and dissension among them. Let's talk specifically about some things that he says here in regards to the men praying. He says, I want the men to pray. But specifically, he says, I want the men in every place to pray. And if you are familiar with Paul's letters, you realize this is a phrase that he uses repeatedly in different places. There's some text in where you can find it and look at the way that he uses it. But when you look at those, at least when I read them, I come away with the understanding Paul is saying wherever there are Christians. He's saying they need to be doing this here where you're preaching, Timothy, and wherever there are Christians, I want the men to pray and to pray for these things and in this way. He says, I want the men to pray lifting up their hands. And there's been a lot of talk about what this is to mean. And I think all it simply means is this is one of the postures of prayer that we see so common. It may actually be the most common prayer posture in all of Scripture. We constantly see people lifting up their hands or spreading out their hands to God in prayer. But he says lifting up holy hands. And there's other passages that have very similar language, like Psalm 24 and verse 4, or James 4 and verse 8 talks about cleanse your hands, you sinners. And so I think he's just saying we need to come before God clean and acceptable when we pray to God. And one of the things that is keeping them from having holy hands when they pray to God is this wrath and dissension. And so he says, therefore, I want the men to pray. And I want the men to pray for these things. Why does Paul address only the men in this context? And the reason I ask this is, first of all, this word men, there's some words that can be translated men, but in the sense of mankind and can include women. And that's the Greek word anthropos. But the word that's used here is the Greek word aner, which is limited to men. It's exclusive to men, the male sex. And so it excludes women in that sense. So he's saying, I want the men to pray for these things. And even in the same letter, we know that Paul teaches it's acceptable for women to pray and even commanded for women to pray. He talks about the widow indeed in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 5 and says, a good and godly woman is one that spends a lot of time in prayer. And so women are commanded to pray, so he's not saying women aren't supposed to be praying. But when we read the New Testament, if you're familiar with the New Testament, and even all of Scripture, can you think of an instance in which a woman led a public prayer? I can't think of one instance in which that happens, or in any kind of mixed company. Correct me later if I'm wrong about that. We know based on the commands and the examples in the Bible that men are always to lead the prayers in mixed company. Now, this is the reason, one of the other reasons that people suggest, well, he's talking about the assembly of the saints here because he limits it to men. But let me ask you a question. If just a couple of us were over at my house and we just decided to have a prayer, would it be acceptable for a woman to pray in that context? I don't think it would. And so just him calling on the men here to pray doesn't limit this passage to the assembly at all. It would have that meaning in every mixed company. So I don't think that limits it to the assembly. But here's two primary reasons I think Paul is addressing the men. First of all, as we've already stated, in every situation except when no men are present, men are to lead the prayers. And so there's the generality there. And then men are generally more aggressive, and it's more likely that this wrath and dissension is a problem for them. And he's saying, Timothy, you command them, they need to pray about these things. And they need to pray for their leaders. And they need to do this together. And so it sends a message that the attitudes, this wrath and dissension they're having is not appropriate before God. And so it seems Paul is addressing one of the specific problems causing Christians, particularly men, to suffer shipwreck in their faith. But we see here, I just kind of use this format to kind of show you how I think Paul is progressing in the letter. As he's dealing with different problems going on in the church there, he said there's some wrath and dissension over civil leaders, and the solution is, men, you lead prayers for all men, especially your leaders. And now that he's switching from that problem that particularly affected the men there, he's switching to some problems that particularly affect the women. Christians that Timothy is dealing with. And then he gives some solutions for each of those problems. Let's read 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. As I said, likewise just simply means that in the same way men have problems with what we just discussed, we know that women are having problems with the things that I'm about to discuss. And so, some instructions for women. And again, there isn't anything in this passage to limit the teaching to the assembly regarding the things he says to women here. Some things don't really pertain to the assembly at all, like raising children in verse 15, and some are to be applied in the assembly and out, like modesty and good works in the passage that we just read. So I just don't see anything in the context that limits this to the assembly. But what is he saying in this passage that we just read? He's talking about proper adornment for godly women. Here's how a godly woman should be. And he says having proper clothing, and he further explains that as modest, being modestly and discreetly adorned. He says, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Now, you know that sometimes when you have a not but construction in a sentence, the purpose isn't necessarily to say that one thing is wrong and the other one is right, but more so to say, to emphasize something that's important. And I think that's what he's doing here. He's saying, don't be so focused on adorning yourself with these outward clothes, with this jewelry, with fixing your hair up all nice. That's not what is so important to God. He says, but clothe yourself, adorn yourselves with good works. Again, Paul's purpose is not to say hairdos and jewelry and clothes are wrong, but he wants us to understand what is most important to God for how women should act. Here's a parallel passage in 1 Peter 3. Now, this is talking about in the context of the marriage relationship, but I think you can see that it would apply to any context as to how God wants a woman to live. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Notice that word, observe. And what does that mean? As he's talking about the husbands there, but as they observe, as they take note of how you live, and here's what God wants them to see in you. Not that you're so occupied with the things that you're putting on the outside, but that you are completely occupied with the hidden person of the heart, with the gentle and quiet spirit, because you know this is what God wants for you, and this is how God wants women to live. And I think it's interesting that at the end of our passage there, in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 10, he says, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. And if there's women that were having these priority issues and these clothing issues, things that Timothy is dealing with, and Timothy reads that, don't you think that that would be a strike at the heart? What he's saying is, sisters, what do you think people notice about you most? The stuff you put on or the good works that you do? Because the answer to that question answers the next. Are you making a claim to godliness? And so that's something to think about. The proper adornment for godly women. He switches to a different issue that women are having in verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. When it comes to receiving spiritual instruction, he gives some instructions there for the women. And I say spiritual instruction not because it's here in the text, but I just don't know of any reason that Paul is going to be talking about math or science or some other kind of instruction. He's talking about how Christians should be. So I believe he's talking about spiritual instructions, Bible study. And he says, when it comes to receiving instructions, women should do this quietly. Now, there's something we need to say about this word quietly, because it does not refer to literal silence, that a woman has to be silent when it comes to discussing spiritual things. But it's quietness in attitude and the character. This same word is used just a little bit earlier in the chapter in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2. For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Is he saying that Christians are to live their lives silent, not saying anything? I don't think so. We understand he's talking about the character, the way that we ought to live. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12, the same word is used there for quiet. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Does that mean when Christians go to work that you better not say a word when you're there because God commanded that we be quiet? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about in the way that we work, our character, our attitude. And so that's the same meaning that we can take here in 1 Timothy 2. He wants the woman in her character and her attitude when it comes to receiving instruction to be quiet. But secondly, he says her character and attitude should be a submissive one. And he's talking about that women should recognize the authority of another or not take the lead. And he's pretty bold in the way that he says this. A woman, and he talks about this a little more in the next verse. The woman is not to take the lead in a Bible study, in talking about spiritual things. And so when we understand what quietly and submissively actually mean, we can understand that this doesn't mean that if we're having a Bible study, if we're having a Bible class here, this doesn't mean that a woman is prohibited from saying anything. But as she participates in the Bible class, she's not to lead it, but as she participates in the Bible class, she's to do so with a quiet and submissive character and attitude in the way that she talks about things, in the way that she asks things. But when it comes, that was receiving instruction. When it comes to teaching, he just simply says a woman must not teach a man. This word man here, is defined as an adult human male, which would allow women to teach children as Timothy's mother and grandmother taught him in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. But we know that even in reference to adult men, this has to be qualified in some way, because if you go back to Acts chapter 18 and look at the story of Priscilla and Aquila, when they heard Apollos preaching, it said, the text says, they both heard Apollos preach and they both took him aside and explained the way more accurately in Acts 18 and verse 26. And so Priscilla had a role in teaching Apollos the way more accurately. And so this has to be qualified in some way. And I think he does qualify it when he says she is not to exercise authority over a man. The whole context of verses, especially verses 11 and 12, is concerned with learning and teaching. And so exercise authority there has to do with that same thing. It's explanatory of what is being forbidden here. A woman is not to speak or act authoritatively when studying the Bible with a man. And that, I believe, is really all he's simply saying in talking about this. That is not the role that I have for women. That is not the plan that I have for them. But you might ask here, and I think the reason a lot of people want to limit 1 Timothy 2 and say, well, this is talking about the assembly, is that they're trying to keep from the current trend in churches today of setting up women preachers. And so you say, okay, well, if a woman can participate in a Bible study and she can talk about the Bible with a man present, as long as she's not having authority over him, she's doing it with a submissive and quiet character, what's going to prevent a woman from preaching in the assembly to a mixed audience or any other place as long as she does so submissively? Well, I think we know that the very nature of public teaching and preaching is authoritative and is thus prohibited. And when we look at 1 Corinthians 14, not next Sunday because our meeting starts next Sunday, but 2 weeks from now, when we look at 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, when it's obvious that public preaching or prophesying is certainly the context, and he says women are not permitted to speak, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the assembly. And the word that he uses for silent there is a different word than quietly here, and it means absolute silence. And so, preaching authoritatively, preaching to a mixed audience is forbidden for a woman to participate in. But I don't think that's what is the discussion here in 1 Timothy 2. Well, I hope that wasn't confusing. I hope it's helpful. But as we move on to verse 13, he says, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." By inspiration, Paul teaches that the very order of creation tells us women are to be respectfully submissive to men. And then in verse 14, he says, "It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Since Paul said that the order of creation was the foundation for man's headship, this reference to Eve's sin serves as a warning for women not to follow her unsubmissive footsteps. But then we come to verse 15. And there's a lot of different things that are said about this verse and what its meaning is. He says, "But women will be preserved." That's the same word translated saved throughout the New Testament. Women will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Let me begin by saying what I do not believe this means. I do not believe this is referring to the fact that the Messiah would be born of a woman, because this would have no application to other women besides Mary, and it wouldn't make any sense of the conditional clause that follows it. They'll be preserved if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. I don't think it makes sense as Paul is addressing how the Christian women are to live and act right then and now. And also, I don't believe it's specifically and exclusively referring to the bearing of children. Many women pictured as righteous in the Bible were unable to have children. And so I don't think that bearing children is some kind of a sacred act that saves a woman. And you could also argue, since sex is limited to marriage, and Paul said Christian men and women may choose not to marry in 1 Corinthians 7, it must also be acceptable for an able woman to never bear children. And so I don't think that's what it's talking about. So what makes sense? What makes sense in this context? Paul has been instructing about the proper character of a godly woman, as well as forbidding women to publicly and authoritatively teach. So what is he talking about here? That's not your role. Your role isn't, that's not women's role, is to do the preaching, to do this kind of authoritative teaching. That's not my plan for her. I think that's what God is saying. And he's saying, here's what my plan is for you. I want you to think about something. Bearing of children, I think, is representative of God's plan for women, the role that he has for them. The kind of work that godly women do is often considered background work, like serving the needy, raising children, fervently praying daily. And God, in his wisdom, knew that there are duties to be done that are extremely important, but not public, that produce powerful results, but not necessarily immediate or visible results. And he created women with their unique wisdom and emotions and capabilities to do these things. And so he's saying women will be saved by actually the same thing that will save us all, accepting God's role for us. And women must accept God's role for them as quiet doers of good works, faithful wives, and loving mothers. Many women in the Bible and throughout the history of the church have indeed embraced their quiet, God-given role and have saved many souls and glorified God because of it. Don't ever think that is some kind of a demeaning role, that you're any less because because God forbids you to get up in the pulpit. There's so many wonderful and powerful things that women do through the role that God has given them. Men need to pray. Men need to pray for all men, especially our civil leaders. And we must live in such a way that we can lift up holy hands without wrath and dissension. as we come before God. Women need to dress modestly and discreetly, but truly adorning themselves with good works. Women must also avoid communicating with a man in such a way that could be perceived as disrespectful or having authority over him, especially when discussing spiritual things. As I said, in 2 weeks we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, as well as 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. But as we think about these things, I hope that in all of this, that we see our goal is to do God's will. And that's what we want to know. What is God's will for me as a man? What is God's will for me as a husband, as a father? What is God's will for you as a woman, as a mother, as a wife? That's our goal. That's why we're studying these things. And of course, the first thing we have to understand is that God's will is that we come to Him through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. There's no other name by which we can be saved. And if you haven't repented of your sins and been baptized into Jesus Christ, you haven't begun that path. You can't begin to do God's will until you've been forgiven of your sins through Christ. And so I hope that you will make the decision to do that today. And if you are a Christian and you've been maybe lax in your commitment to God, I hope that you'll evaluate that and you'll think about coming and repenting and praying with us now that we can all work together to do God's will. Whatever your need is, I hope you'll come as we sing this song.